Our fathers, we come to this place now this morning. We pray that the Holy Spirit will teach us that at no point will we be off in tangential areas that where we would not be accompanied by Thy Spirit. These words are too important. Life is too important to be careless. I just pray that you will minister through us today. In Christ's name, amen. Going to Ephesians 3, dealing with it in the light of what strictly and assuredly we can say regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Somewhat in a topical way, but also coming to the realization that there are deep things about the Spirit that cannot be handled on a proof text basis. Much teaching about the Holy Spirit is proof text stuff. And they grab a verse out of Isaiah, and a verse out of Acts, and a verse out of Luke, here and there, occasionally an epistle, and this is the basis of the teaching. I'm going through this as much as you are, even though, sort of on a first-time basis, even though in the Institute we have dealt with Ephesians continuously in several of the classes. We have the exegesis classes, which are the third and fourth year Greek. The first 2 years are given primarily to grammar, and the second 2 years to exegesis. Now, instead of trying to cover the Bible in our exegesis courses, we go in great depth into a couple of the books, and thus, illustration and analogy, help the men to determine how to go into these books for themselves, using the Greek text as a tool. So some of the men here have been exposed ad infinitum to the book of Ephesians. Nevertheless, I don't know of any passage that more explicitly tells us precisely what the Holy Spirit does for us than this third chapter of Ephesians. These are crucial issues. What does God do in our hearts? There's a lot of speculation about it, and a lot of careless theology about it, and a lot of wild promises. And I say to you, the average person will read this text and think of it as somewhat above them. Now, consider the grandeur, the extent of these words. Where Paul says, he prays that he may, may grant the people, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in the inner man, that Christ may settle down in our hearts by faith, and that we, being rooted in love and having our foundations in love, may be utterly able to apprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the surpassing knowing love of Christ, the knowledge that surpasses knowledge, and that ye may be filled with the fullness of God. To the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all things which we ask or think, according to the power which energizes us. Most Christians read that passage and think that it's out there beyond them, and they wish they had it. What I'd like to show you by the time we get through with this series is you have it now. It is not something you gain from an interminable prayer session or from fasting or from being ultimately good enough that finally the Holy Spirit will bless you with this kind of an experience. That is a common, common teaching. A common understanding. And most Christians, I believe I am not amiss when I say this, most Christians do not believe that this passage is true of them. And they say, well, look, I don't have any power of God in me. Why else do they keep praying, oh, give me the power, give me the power? They don't believe they have it. They don't believe this passage is true of them. And I would like you to see that this is not an iffy passage. He is not saying to you, if you will only obey me, and if you will only make restitution, and if you will only confess your sins and all this sort of thing, then I will do this for you. If you can do that before you get the Holy Spirit, you don't need the Holy Spirit. And yet, how many volumes can you read about this? One of the steps to receiving the Holy Spirit in some books you'll read is that you first have to obey Him. Now, Peter, indeed, in Acts 2, says the Holy Spirit is given to them that obey Him, but not as a sine qua non out into the future of anybody who gets an experience with the Spirit. He's talking about the Jewish people there that need to obey God in turning to the Messiah. And if they will look upon the Messiah and accept Him, that is, that they will put away their willful disobedience and turn to the Messiah, then God will pour upon them His Holy Spirit. But that's what it is. It's not a question of saying, well, the reason you don't have this great experience with the Holy Spirit is maybe you're not being obedient. Maybe you're disobeying the Lord. Is there anything in your heart that you're disobeying the Lord in? Because if there is, He won't bring His Holy Spirit. I say to you, unless He brings His Holy Spirit, you can't obey Him. Unless you're filled with the Spirit of Christ, how can you obey Him? Because usually people attach this word obey 1,000 different little things during the day that they think the Lord might want them to do, and they don't do it. And they think, well, I'm not very obedient. That's why the Holy Spirit doesn't come to me. That's why Christ came to the world, because we're not obedient. The very raison d'etre for the presence of Jesus Christ in our midst is that we need help. Now, that Christ may settle down through faith in your hearts. All these weeks that we've been involved with the Holy Spirit, the discussion of the Holy Spirit, I've been trying to get across to you this issue of energy. Now, I'm not going to go into it again this morning, but the reason for it was to show you that this process of energizing force in the world is not some little thing you take by faith. This is the whole sum and substance of our lives in the universe, is the divine energy that sustains all things. And I'm saying to you, is it so great a thing to believe that that same energy which energizes the world flows through us and through our minds? And that in reality, the faith to believe, the faith that is being spoken of here, is the faith of Christ. And that I spoke to you about last week. We read Philippians, I think it was here, read Philippians 3, where Paul says that it is not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness of God by faith. Press a grammatical point to say that it is an objective genitive, as some people do. The idea of the faith of Christ residing in us is commensurate with the passage in Galatians 5:22, where he says the fruit of the Spirit is, among other things, faith. And that faith is a gift of God. And that faith is the very substance, the hypostasis, the very substance of the things that we hope for. The reality of things is that faith. And I have said to you that that kind of faith in you is as real as the flow of electromagnetic current through the wires of this building that give us light and heat. If the energy of God can light up the sun, then according to the scripture, it is not so much to believe that the energy of God can light up our hearts. If you don't believe the Bible says that, read 2 Corinthians 4:6. That's what it says. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the presence of Jesus Christ. It has shined in our hearts. Not that it'll shine if you only pray long enough or are good enough or holy enough or anything else. When you expose your heart to the light of God's love, He shines in it. And you do have it within you. So that is, the issue here is that God has already given you, every one of you in this room, everyone in this room that is here for the sake of Christ does now, this moment, have that energy within you. Does now this moment have that light within you? And that is what sets you apart from the rest of those in the world who today are indifferent to Christ. Now you see, I want this to come to life to you. I want it to be real to you. I want it not just to be a theological statement or a passage in a book. That Christ may settle down through faith in your heart. Not just dwell, but settle down. We spoke to you of the Logos incarnate in Jesus. It says that Jesus had a temporary dwelling in the world. But this is a different word. A temporary shelter. The word for house, which is the more permanent dwelling place, is a special Greek word, oikos. We get our word economy out of it. Now this word, to dwell, to settle into a house, has in addition a prefix, a prepositional prefix. And whereas I don't want to get too technical, I have to do it in a way to demonstrate the point to you. I have to give the evidence because I cut across an awful lot of religious belief when I say these things. If what I'm saying to you is true, there are a great number of manuals on how to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit that ought to be burned. I have to tell you the truth because I want you to enter in to the experience that you now have instead of seeing faith for the most part as a lollipop hanging on the top of the tree and you can't get to it. I want you to know that it is now a reality within you as surely as you sit here in this building and have, by that token, turned your heart to Christ. So he says that Christ may come to dwell through faith in your hearts, you being rooted. Well, let me go back to the point. I said through, I want to just be sure we pick up the loose ends. Christ settles down, but he settles down in your hearts through faith. And I went through this matter of faith to show you that you do not need to feel you are running short of faith to have Christ in your hearts. You may think that. You may think, well, I've only got 25 watts of power here. I'm not sure Christ would ever come and live with me. My light isn't big enough there for him. I want you to understand that you don't have to wait until you get so many watts of faith before Christ comes to live in you because he brings that faith with him. It's his faith. The Spirit coming into your heart is the Spirit of truth. He is the Spirit of love. He is the Spirit of wisdom. He is the Spirit of knowledge. He's the Spirit of these things, and he cannot deny himself. So this day, this moment, his Spirit is in your hearts. Now, in order to help you understand the consistency of things, you may think, well, that is not consistent with my behavior. I wish it were true that Christ is in my spirit, but I seem to act so much in the flesh. I have to then try to reconcile these points for you so that you may not think that your way of life gives the lie to this. And there we went in, and we'll not go in any further depth, but just remind you of this distinction between how you conduct things in the flesh and what is in the spirit. And thus I said to you, insofar as you face people or face a situation in the flesh, in the natural sense, you are subject to the responses of the flesh. And thus the illustration of today, of the present season, if you get together with people, and you get together because it's your obligation or because of some social reason, you're likely to be going in the flesh, and you're likely to suffer the consequences of that. If you go because you believe it is what Christ wants you to do, then you're protected. Then whatever happens there, even if it may appear to you negative, could still be a good thing. You're going for Christ's sake. Don't worry about saying, well, I don't really know for sure. I'm not sure anybody really, or people often do know for sure. If you do what you believe God wants you to do at this season, you're going in His name, even if you may not have gotten the full story or message. You're going in the name of Christ. Going in His name, He will minister through you. It's very important, whatever work you do for the Lord, you do in His name. Not because it's an obligation, or not because someone has told you. One of the great objections I have to the stream of church activity today is that the leadership are dangerously playing with the psyche of the people. The tragedies of the recent weeks I've talked to you about it shows that up. And there are seeds of that very thing in many church organizations today. Wherever people are being pressured to do things that are not necessarily biblically related, that is to say, they are not coming directly from the Word of God. They are programs devised by the religious organization or by the pastor, and they are not necessarily biblical as such. Building programs, calling programs, bandage wrapping, all kinds of things that are done as nice activities. And nobody denies that they're not nice activities, and nobody says they shouldn't be done. But the problem is they are done so often on the basis of leverage from the front up here that people must do it to be part of the in-group. And the same is true with giving. I think it is unconscionable. I am furious, if you want to know it, I'm furious over the unconscionable way the church raises money and thus plays with the psyche of their people to press widows into going to the cookie jar and pulling their last couple hundred dollars out, ostensibly giving it to Christ when it's going to a building. You say, well, that's for the sake of Christ. Well, I'd sure like some proof of that from the Scripture. These cathedrals that are raised on the blood and sweat of the people without regard for what the Spirit of Christ wants the people to do. If the Spirit of Christ in you directs you to give, if you sense from within you want to give, not because somebody's put leverage on you, not because there's some great project that you want to get your name on a piece of glass or something, or a brick, but because the Spirit of Christ in you gives you the care to give something. On that basis, it becomes growth. Giving is spiritual growth. Giving is worship. Giving is a heart for God. But the giving that is based upon someone sitting with an adding machine taking pledges is absolutely fleshly, if not of Satan. And I'll just have to kind of go easy on that possibility. I'll leave that alone, but at least it's of the natural flesh, and it plays with the psyche of the people of God. That it goes for all the kinds of programs that are outlined in a humanistic way, the manuals that have the steps in them, and all the stuff that is of the natural mind. So, here's where our distinction is, and here's where you can take this passage to be true of you. and of me, simple, common, ordinary people. But we're here in the name of Christ, and His Spirit is in us, and we're growing quietly. Nobody making an issue of it. We're not saying a lot of things here because, as a matter of fact, what goes on in your spirit is a highly sacred and highly personal thing. Sometimes the testimony of a brother or a sister is encouraging to another. Sometimes to talk of personal experiences can be helpful. But again, if we do too much of spreading abroad, as for example, one of the organizations has takes out full-page ads in the media and some of the slicks, and prints in those full-page ads these personal testimonies. And I read it. I mean, these things of going through the life of these people, and I read it, and I think that it's like taking somebody's insides and just ripping it open and displaying it for the godless and the godly alike, and I deplore it. But it's done in the interest of raising money or getting more adherence to the cause. I think there is a limit here where among our group, sharing something that is deeply from the heart is good, wholesome and nourishing. But there is a limit to this plastering of spiritual experiences all over the nation. Whereas the thing that ought to be lifted up to the nation is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. I'd like to see someone take a full page ad out and put Jesus Christ's life there. That might be of value. I'm touching the fringes because I mean to be hard. I guess I'll have to say that. I mean to be hard about it and harsh, but I mean to do it in the name of Christ to help you understand where things fit in the pattern of our lives. So you read these kinds of things and you observe what goes on television and you listen over the radio and you say to yourself, I wish I had that kind of experience, but that is not true of me. It may be just a little high for you, and you think, I'm not very much because that is not true of me. And I am saying to you to bring consistency between what you are in the spirit and what you are in your natural person. You have to understand that sometimes people act in the natural and sometimes they act in the spiritual. And I'm saying that wherever giving or doing in the church is done from a natural context for the flesh at the appeal of some leader or on some grounds of competition, wherever it's done that way, we have to see it as something in the flesh. But wherever there is a stirring of you within, spontaneously, as for example, in this place we never talk about money, never intend to. If the Spirit of God, if you have an urge inside to give something to Christ, and you feel liberty to do it, you give it. But then it can't be from me, because I don't tell you anything about that. We're not asking you to build things, to provide things to make yourselves more comfortable with. As it may be aptly observed, if people want a comfortable place to worship, let them build it, but don't let them say, I'm giving this to Christ. Because I don't think He cares whether your seats are plush or not. See, if you want to be comfortable, fine, build it, but give money that is not money for Christ. If you want to give money to Christ, give it in ways that will get the word out or that will provide adequate housing. That's all right. But be careful how you give in terms of saying this is worship or this is for Christ. Now, that's why I got into this, because I said it's unconscionable of these leaders to use leverage on people to get their programs across without regard for the damage they're doing to the capacity of the individual to be sensitive to the Spirit. We're at a time when people give gifts. There are many observations about it, but I want to make this point about it. If somebody comes up and says to you, I would really like you to give me a gift this Christmas, and what I want from you is a coat, a fur coat, or whatever, is no longer a gift. The spirit of it is destroyed. The same is true with the gift of your life, your dedication to Christ. That should be a gift, not an obligation. Yes, and it is true that we owe our lives to Christ, but we give them back to Him as a free gift. And if I stand up here and pressure you to do things or put leverage on you and say, now you've got to do this, you've got to give your life to Christ, you've got to do whatever. If I put that leverage on you, I destroy the gift factor as well as the spontaneity. I want whatever is going on in your spirits to be from Christ and not from me. I don't like to make too many suggestions to you, and people have asked about it from time to time. I don't make many suggestions to you about just exactly how you ought to run your lives. I want this Holy Spirit to be the motivating factor in that. I think you'll do a better job than I will. I make a very strong point here of letting the Spirit move in your hearts. One person said to me some time ago, they had become a Christian and they'd come out of a rather highly regimented religious background. And they, after they'd been there a while, they said, you know, there seems to be a chapter missing. Something I can't put my finger on. There's something missing here. They've come to Christ. There's something missing. And I said, maybe what is missing is that chapter of regulations that you used to get regularly to help you, to tell you what to do. And I said, I don't tell you what to do. What we do is give out the Word and then let the Holy Spirit tell you how to apply that to your life. Only He can apply to you these principles. Now, all of this relevant to the idea that Christ is in your heart now if you have accepted Him, and that He is there not through your faith, which is of the flesh, but His which is of the Spirit. And I'm saying to you that even if you may feel today that your conduct is wanting in some areas and you therefore must not be a Christian, I want to say to you that it is not your conduct that is the basis of your Christianity. Although I do recognize that as Christians possessing the Spirit of Christ, that it ought to in some ways affect, in many ways affect our lives for Him, affect our conduct. I'm saying that right now, even if you have come away from home with some altercation, and maybe you've said some things or done some things or thought some things that were not very godly, and you say to yourself, well, I'm not a very good Christian, I guess. What I'm saying to you only is this. Not that I would condone your action, but I would say to you, you were acting in the flesh. And when you approach a matter in the flesh, which would, for example, be approaching it on the basis of what you get out of it. Any fight you've had where the chief question in your mind is, what am I getting out of it? You're in it in the flesh. You may be justified. You may have your reasons. You may be without the blame. But if you're saying your whole attitude is, what am I getting? You're in the flesh. If your question is, what does Christ want in this matter? You're functioning in the Spirit, and you're likely to have the application then of the Spirit values of patience and long-suffering and love and all of these things. Because then you see Christ gets into the picture, but He's not going to get in there and fight for you as long as you're just trying to get your own way. But if your concern is that Christ be honored, then the chances are you're going to relate to that person in the Spirit. You see, I want to free you to believe today that even though your conduct is not always what you would like, you may feel not very spiritual, that nevertheless, if you have asked Christ to come into your spirit, and if you are here today caring about Christ, He is dwelling in your heart. And the only way that that is possible is through His faith. Yours is too fickle. Up one day and down the next. That is faith that is the trust of human psyche. There's a difference between the faith of Christ and the trust that belongs to human psyche. They're two different things. You trust that chair in terms of human psyche, human reason. A very poor analogy, incidentally. People have used it a lot to say coming to Christ is like putting your weight on that chair, you see. You trust it because. See, what's wrong with that is this. The reason you trust that chair is because you have some knowledge of physics. You may not believe that. You're not physicists, but you have some knowledge of it. And you have been around enough chairs for enough years to have a reasonable amount of confidence that a chair will hold you up. Sometimes you miss it. Sometimes it betrays you. But that is human psyche. That is the application of human logic that says because and because and because, therefore. Now the difference between the faith of Christ and that kind is that there is no reason to believe in Christ. We can't see Him. We can only depend on irascible and erratic historians for the evidences to the human mind. And life for the Christian is not a bowl of cherries. Things are often bad. Sometimes after a person becomes a Christian, things get worse. Now, people come to Christ and someone says, oh, if you just come to Jesus, you'll just feel so happy and things will get straightened out for you and all of this stuff will happen. And people get swindled. It's a con because they come to Christ and this doesn't happen. Things get tougher sometimes. They get sick. They lose their jobs. Well, one of the reasons they go through the process is because the Lord is doing work in their lives. He's trying to get their confidence off of the wrong things. He's trying to get some of the old arrogance and pride out of us. He's trying to clean us up and straighten us up. But none of that is relevant to prosperity and health. Those things may be the very opposite of useful tools for developing the Spirit. So to promise people anything for coming to Christ that has to do with earthly prosperity is a con. And people do it because they want to make remarks, they want to make points. And the more they can promise all these things to, the more the switchboard lights up. You know, all they hear, all these people coming to Christ. Why? Well, you just told them if they'd come to Christ, He'd heal their cancer. Naturally, the switchboard's going to light up. So there is no reason to believe. In terms of human reason, but there is a spiritual power that goes beyond human reason, and that is the faith of Christ. That is based not upon the raison d'etre of the human mind, but it is based upon the power of the Holy Spirit who strikes our spirits with spiritual eyes. Now, there are divine reasons. There are spiritual reasons for coming to Christ. And once the Holy Spirit touches us, we see those reasons. For example, it is very reasonable to us who know the Bible or who have read the Bible and who have been touched by the Spirit, it is very reasonable for us to believe that there is a spirit realm out there which goes on eternally. But there's no reason to believe it in the flesh. Things are winding down in the flesh. There is a spiritual reason to believe that adversity in our lives strengthens us and helps us. There is reason to believe that if we come to Christ, the best response will be spiritual and therefore discipline and adversity and so forth. But that is not a fleshly reason. It is not unreasonable to believe in Christ if you have been touched by His Spirit. But it is certainly unreasonable to believe in Christ if you haven't been touched by His Spirit. That's the realm of human psyche, human reason. The point is that once Christ comes in, your roots are in love. That's what this text says. And you have your foundation in love, being rooted and founded. In what? In love, but not your love, in the love of Christ. That is the foundation under you. God's caring is the foundation under you, and His caring is limitless. Our caring is limited. Our love for the world must depend on Christ's love because our fleshly reasons for loving are not there. Once again, the reason destroys you if you try to love because it's reasonable. If you ever love anybody because they are this and this and this, what happens when they're no longer this and this and this? If you love somebody because, the chances are it's going to be pretty shaky. Now, Christ does not love us because we're any good. He loves us because it is the nature of God to love. You can't even love other people because Christ loved you. Now, when the text says in John, we love Him because He first loved us, you couldn't love God if His love were not in you to cycle back to Him. No possibility. God loved us in that while we were yet sinners. He showed His love in that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. And Paul goes on to say there are human reasons for human love. And there are human reasons why people will give their lives for others. But God's love, which is way beyond human reason, loved before we were lovely, loved when we were against Him, loved Him when we were His enemies. People will do things for their friends, but God gave His life when we were His enemies. That's a different kind of love. So we love through the Spirit of Christ. We love when there is no reason to love, and we believe when there is no reason for faith. Well, I think I've got to stop here.